It's great to be back with you. Great to be among friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Shall we pray together as we come to God's word? Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your spirit to help us open it and understand it rightly. We pray that you would help each of us to hear your voice this morning. Please help me to speak clearly. And please may we all come to see you much more for the God that you are, the loving Father that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. When I came to Cambridge, my neighbour started greeting me over the back garden fence with the great words, "You all right?" To which I replied, "Yeah, I'm fine, thank you, not so bad, how are you?" And very quickly it dawned on me that that wasn't what he was expecting. What he was expecting was, "You're right. You're right. You're right." That's how it goes. So when a little while later I'd got into the routine, I came in the back gate and I heard the familiar word over the back fence, "You're right." Although I couldn't see him, I replied, "You're right." And then very quickly realized I had replied to his parrot. We get in these habits, don't we, of just saying what we think is the right response. How are you? Fine, thanks. How are you? Not so bad, thanks. How are you? Now, assume for a minute that we know each other well, and I look at you over a cup of tea, and I say, "How are you?" Your response is a bit different, I guess, isn't it? You might think, "Whoa, good question. How am I?" How do you decide at that moment what you're going to say? How do you evaluate how you are? Maybe you look back over the week, how you've been feeling lately. You think to yourself, "Well, I've been pretty exhausted lately," or "Actually, I'm in a pretty good mood just now," and you respond accordingly. And then I ask you something we perhaps don't ask each other often enough as Christians, and I say, "And how are you doing spiritually?" And you go, "Ha," inside. But what goes through your mind? Where do you turn? How do you evaluate how you're doing spiritually? Now, at Grace, we're a slightly smaller group, and we very often have non-rhetorical questions from the front, so I'm going to try one on you this morning. What goes through your mind, or what would go through your mind, if someone said to you, "How are you doing spiritually?" Where do your thoughts go when you're asked a question like that? What sorts of things do you think come into the equation? Any comments? Sorry? Prayer. Okay, how's my prayer life going, maybe? Is that what you mean? Yep. Pretty well, okay, yeah. Sorry? Help. Okay, great. So some different thoughts. I think we very often don't know where to turn. I think personally I might think, "Well, how's my quiet time doing? How's my church attendance been? How am I feeling towards God?" I might think in those sorts of ways. If I asked you, "How are you doing spiritually?" how likely do you think you would be to reply quickly, "Really well, thanks. I've been particularly aware lately that God is really pleased with me." Not very likely, I suspect. We wouldn't dare think it, would we? Let alone actually say it. For most of us as Christians, I think, however well we're doing at living for God in our efforts to honor him, become more like Jesus, however well we're doing, we never feel like we're doing well enough. At least I don't. For many of us, I think the reality is often instead a constant low-grade guilt, a kind of nagging sense of disappointment with ourselves, nagging feeling that actually God is disappointed with me. And I think that rumbling sense of disappointment can just rumble on, I suppose, but it can also lead further. It can lead to being dejected, not the godly grief the Bible talks about, which leads to repentance and moving on, but a kind of dejection, becoming lethargic, and lethargic in our desire to grow in pleasing God, among other things, lowering our standards because we know we keep missing the mark. I think that disappointment can also lead to being unhealthily driven as opposed to joyfully striving, a kind of wearing ourselves out, go, 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 go. Or it can lead to just plain bitterness. God expects too much of me. Everybody else expects too much of me. What's the point? Maybe anxiety, stress, frustration with our circumstances. Maybe a short temper, maybe easy anger. Maybe turning to sinful comforts to take our minds off things. So, the question we're thinking about this morning is, how does God feel about how we're doing? How does God feel, and so how should we feel about how we're doing? I should say this is a topical sermon, so although we will be touching on Romans chapter 6, we'll be looking at various passages. They'll come up on the screen as we go through. And I've chosen this theme, this topic, because recently I've found it so helpful personally. I've needed it. I preached a similar sermon at Grace a little while ago, and several people said to me afterwards they'd needed it too. I trust it will be helpful for you. I should say we do normally preach, as you do, through a book and through sequential passages. That's not what we're doing this morning. I trust you'll find it helpful. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure yet where you are, what you think, I wonder if you saw the title in the bulletin, The Possibility of Holiness, what you are thinking now. Maybe you're thinking, oh, great, here we go. Dear, why did I come this morning? If that's you, I do hope you will find, as we go through, that holiness is much less dull and prudish than you perhaps previously thought, and that God is a much better father than you ever thought possible. If you are a Christian, our question is, how does God feel about how we're doing? And I trust we'll see that the Bible makes it very clear, Christians can live lives that please God. True godliness is not a pipe dream. It's not just for super spiritual people. You and I can be what the Bible calls holy. So before we go on, let me just comment on that word, holiness. I think half the problem is that we equate holiness with perfection. We think they're the same, perhaps especially those of us who are perfectionists. We assume that to be holy, we've got to be perfect. But it turns out that's just not how the Bible uses that word. Holiness isn't perfection, not this side of heaven. Holiness is a life that pleases God. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer goes to great pains to explain that our peace with God is possible because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 14, we read, make every effort to live in peace with God and to be holy. Why? Well, he goes on, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So is the holiness he's talking about possible for Christians? Well, I sure hope so, because if not, no one will see the Lord. He's not talking about an impossible ideal. He's talking about Christians. Holiness is seen when Christians live lives that please God. So the point is, brothers and sisters, you and I can live lives that please God. We can live lives that please God. Now, I'll say more in a moment to back that up. But first, I just want to backtrack, because I think there are a few reasons why we might not think we can. I think the first is because we know we do wrong things. Some repeatedly. We know we're unable to stop doing them, or we feel we are. Or maybe because we're just so constantly aware of how many good things there are that we ought to be doing. Or maybe because our assessment of how we're doing is, I think, very often based on unhelpful things, the wrong things, how much stuff I'm doing for others, rather than maybe how I'm doing it living out the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We end up evaluating how we're doing using criteria that aren't actually even biblical in the first place. And I suppose we might just think, if I say I'm holy, or even if I say my life is pleasing to God, doesn't sound very good, does it? It doesn't sound very humble. Which is true. It doesn't sound very humble at first. But we'll see in a minute why it isn't arrogant to say holiness is possible. Have a look at these familiar verses on the screen for a moment. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And we need to remember, don't we, that as Christians, we're not just associates of Christ or friends, not even simply his brothers and sisters. We're in him. If anyone is in Christ, united with him, joined to him, not physically, obviously, it's much more permanent than that. Christians are in Jesus. Or again, in Colossians, Paul talks about the revealed mystery, the open secret. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there, it's Jesus in Christians. So Christians are in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in Christians. We're supernaturally united with him. And we might be saying, okay, great, but how does it work? How does this business of being in Christ somehow make holiness possible? And this is where we need to turn to Romans chapter 6, which we read earlier. Do grab your Bibles if you've got one, and let's look at the first few verses of Romans chapter 6 together for a moment. There, ask, it's on page, where are we? Page 1132, if you're using a church Bible. And they're asking a question that's not that far off what we can find ourselves thinking. We think, well, if I admit that I am a hopeless sinner, as I am, who can't stop sinning, if I'm honest about the fact that I just have to keep going back to God and asking for his grace, and that shows people how amazing God's grace is, that's how it works, isn't it? The more people see how sinful I am, how much in need of God's grace I am, the more they see me receiving that grace, the more their estimation of God's grace will increase. And anyway, Christian life isn't meant to feel like incredibly hard work all the time, is it? Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, says Paul. Why not? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean we died to sin? I haven't died, as far as I'm aware. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, our baptism symbolized our being joined with him, participating with him in his death. Verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life, live a new life. And then you see this theme of being united with Christ oozing out of the verses. We were buried with him. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And all that is why he can get to verse 11 and say, count yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this isn't just the power of positive thinking, I can be better. This is the power of the truth. Christians, you are dead to sin and alive to God because you are in Christ. So the call here is to bring our thinking up to speed with reality, to live in the light of reality. Be who you actually are in Christ. Alive to God, dead to sin. So, brothers and sisters, because we're in Christ, we can be holy. We can live lives that please God. Yes, we will still do wrong things. Yes, all the evidence of all our habits will point in the opposite direction, tell us we can never be free from those addictions or habits. But the reality is that just as surely as Jesus has died and risen, we have died and risen to a new life. Temptation doesn't have the power over us it used to have. Yes, it still feels tempting. But the power of the resurrected Christ in us is stronger than the power of sin. So we mustn't ever think, I can't help it as a Christian. It's a lie. It's just not true anymore. We've died to sin. We're alive to God now. So now I guess we can see why it's not arrogant to think holiness is possible. It's not arrogant because it's Jesus who has made it possible for us. It's not because we're somehow special. And in fact, actually, to deny that holiness is possible for Christians starts to look arrogant, because in effect we're disagreeing with the Bible. We're saying we know better than God. We're saying Jesus' death may have paid my penalty, but it didn't actually break the power of sin in my life, as God's word says it has. No, you and I have been united with the Son of God. So by God's grace, we've been declared righteous, holy. And by God's grace, we've been given the ability to start to live out who we now are. Righteous children of God. United with Christ. Sharing in his death. Sharing in his resurrection. Sharing in his sonship. It's all by grace. And it's all because I'm in Christ. You are in Christ, united with him if you're a Christian. So, whatever you do, don't mishear me. The Bible is not saying that if we try harder to become a better person, get rid of a few more vices, we can somehow be nice enough to earn a place in God's new creation or to earn God's favor. That is what we tend to assume, isn't it? Because that's how every other ethical and religious system and self-help philosophy works. Try harder, be better. But we know that approach, don't we? We know it only leads to constant insecurity because we're never sure we're doing enough. Or I suppose in some cases, maybe to arrogance because we think we are doing enough. Holiness is possible, but not by positive thinking or trying harder. Holiness is possible for Christians because Christians are in Christ. So back to some of those things I mentioned at the beginning. When we find that instead of being enthusiastic about becoming more like Jesus, we just feel that low-grade guilt, that disappointment with ourselves. This is the truth we need, isn't it? We don't need to feel dejected. We don't need to lower the standard we're aiming at. The standard is holiness, being distinctively like Christ, recognizably like him. We don't need to be driven constantly, go, 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 in an effort to somehow do enough, enough to please him, enough to show how grateful we are. That's not what it's about. It's about being who we are. Who are we? We're in Christ. We died to sin with him. We've risen to righteousness with him. We are holy because we share in Jesus' holiness. And we're called to live in the light of that reality. We can live lives that please God. But then secondly, in case we've missed it, we can live lives that actually please God. Lives that put a smile on God's face, so to speak, that delight him, lives that thrill him. I don't know about you, I've needed to have this pointed out to me recently. I've found it wonderfully refreshing. We can live lives that actually please God. I guess there might be a few reasons we might not think that's true. We might, as I mentioned at the beginning, not think so because we assume that God won't be happy with anything but perfection. We think obedience equals perfection, holiness is perfection. We've talked about that already. It's just not how the Bible uses the word holiness. But some of you might be thinking, well, I've actually just made the problem worse. Because if holiness is possible for Christians, then how could a holy God be pleased with my pathetic efforts, your lackluster efforts? If I'm so far from holiness, I'm so aware of how far I am from holy, surely God is much more aware than I am. How could he possibly be pleased? And here's what I've needed to see more clearly. We can live lives that actually please God, lives that make the God of the universe happy because God is our loving Father. Very simple, isn't it? Simple, but easy to forget or misunderstand, I think. And I suppose also tough for those who haven't had especially loving human fathers. I have a wonderfully loving dad, but none of us have perfect dads. And I guess those of us who are parents know that we're not always very loving. But our Heavenly Father enables us to rewrite what true fatherly love looks like. I guess for some of us that might be painful, but it's vital. So much of the time we call him our Father, but we slip into imagining that he looks down on us from on high, expecting us to run before we can crawl, disappointed with us, a demanding, impatient dad. Maybe we think of God like I think of my first piano teacher. I think I might have been musical, maybe. Then I started piano lessons. I had a slightly odd habit of... when my hands were on the, I was eight. My hands were on the keyboard. My little fingers would lift up like this, ready to pounce when called upon, but unless they were needed, they would sit there levitating and then fire down. So, I had fingers with a mind of their own, and my piano teacher had a pencil. Every time my fingers did what they wished, thwack! Suffice to say, my piano learning career didn't last very long. I was traumatized. Anyway, we can imagine, I think, that God is like that, ready to thwack us when we're slightly out of line, impatient, making no allowances for how awkward our obedience can often be. But he's our loving Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, which I mentioned earlier, God compares himself to our human fathers. And there, God's use of hardship and pain in our lives to train us in holiness shows us, it says, shows us that we're his children, loved by him. Now, another quick non-rhetorical question for you. I'm going to give you the reference and ask if you know what it says. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Can anyone remember what God the Father says? So I can hear people whispering it. Go on, somebody say it. This is my son, whom I love. Well done, with whom I am well pleased. How does God feel towards his son? Well, first and foremost, love and well pleased. Now, we've been reminding ourselves that if we're Christians, we're in Christ, united with him. You can see where this is going. How does God feel towards his sons and daughters, towards us? Well, first and foremost, love. And he can be well pleased with us. I suspect much more of the time than we realize, he is well pleased with us. God loves us. He doesn't just tolerate us, or accept us begrudgingly, or endure our praises. He loves us. He loves us just as he loves Jesus because we're in him. And he can be well pleased with us. Just as Jesus was obedient to his Father, we can be too, because we're in Christ. Not perfectly obedient, not yet, but in a way that gives our Father real pleasure. As you will know, I'm a dad. You've seen my daughter Lydia. As I've thought about God's fatherly love for us, I've found it very helpful thinking about how I feel towards my daughter, even though my love for her is obviously not perfect. But the thing is, I love her. She's my daughter. It's very easy to love her. I love her head on my shoulder. I love tickling her. I love her smile when I get home. She doesn't have to do anything to put a smile on my face, to make me love her. I'm her dad. It's not difficult for her to put a smile on my face. And so it is with us and God. And this is what I've been struck by recently. When we express our love for God, he's not removed in his response. Ah, yes, tick, good, yes, right and proper. No, he loves us. So our being in relationship with him, in and of itself, pleases him. But there's more than that. It's not just that he's happy to be in relationship with us. It's that he can be pleased with our lives, with what we do and think and say. He can be pleased with our obedience, with our holiness. Just as he said to Jesus, "With you I'm well pleased," he can and does say that to us who are in Christ. I don't know about you, I think the trouble for me is for years I've been deaf to that, deaf to those words. I've desperately needed to know his approval, and I've looked for approval in all sorts of other places. Does it surprise you, as it has thrilled me, to think that many of the things that you and I do, many of the days of our lives, are precious to God, sweet, pleasing to him? In Romans 12, living our whole lives for God is a sacrifice pleasing to him. In 1 Timothy 5, looking after our parents and grandparents is pleasing to God. It gives God pleasure. In Colossians 1, Paul's prayer assumes that living a life that pleases God in every way is possible. Because if it wasn't, he wouldn't pray for it. And in 2 Corinthians 5, pleasing God is to be the Christian's goal. We could go on. I trust you see the point. Because God has united me with Jesus, because I'm now God's son and he's now my father, I, little me, one in 6 billion, I can put a smile on the face of the God of the universe. He's my father. You can put a smile, as it were, on the face of the God of the universe, all because he has been so generous to us in Jesus. Our actions can thrill him. Our love for others can genuinely please God. The whole of our lives lived for him, including even our enjoyment of our leisure time, lived under him. All of it can bring him pleasure. But what about our progress? Surely God sees my slow progress. And he's just a bit disappointed. Well, God knows where we started, doesn't he? He knows, Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins until he made us alive with Christ. There it is again, united with Christ. God is pleased that we're spiritually alive at all. He doesn't expect us to mature in a day. He doesn't expect us to run before we can crawl. Yes, he wants to see us growing, but he does not expect instantaneous, uninterrupted holiness. He doesn't. Do you think that I, as a father, am disappointed that my daughter Lydia can't run or catch or talk or even say daddy properly yet? Of course not. She's 15 months old. At the moment, she's doing a baby sign for daddy and saying da. And it thrills me every time. Your day does not need to have been perfect for God to be pleased with you, to delight in you. If it did, he would never be pleased with it, would he? You and I can live lives that actually please God. I don't know about you, but maybe you think God can't be pleased with me unless I'm making tangible, steady progress. So we need to say, it's not as if the only thing that is going to please God is incremental progress. For a start, in the New Testament verses about how we live so as to please God, our progress does get one or two mentions, but not many. But on top of that, it's just not how a father's mind ticks, is it? When I see Lydia's hand going for the contents of the kitchen cupboard again, and I say, ah, ah, and she looks at me and stops and closes the cupboard, which does not happen every time, I'm pleased with her. Even though she hasn't made much apparent progress on that particular temptation in several months, my point is that Lydia's faltering obedience pleases this human dad. I don't get tired of telling her well done when she listens to me. So it is with our Father in heaven. Even our faltering, imperfect obedience pleases him. Look with me for a moment at Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. It's part of a prayer that Paul is praying for the church there. I mentioned it earlier. Let's look a bit more closely. There it is on the screen. Paul tells them the purpose of his prayers for his friends in Colossae. His purpose is so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Please him in every way. How? Bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work, whether that's how we do good to our family or our work colleagues, our friends, our community, whether it's in our work time or our leisure time, bearing fruit in every good work pleases God. God sees your late nights up marking your year 9 maths homework. It pleases him. He sees your patient, loving discipline of your children or your tireless care of your elderly parents, your selfless behind-the-scenes service in all sorts of contexts. It gives him pleasure. He sees your research, the way you don't fudge things. Whatever it is, God sees your good, hard work in which you try and perhaps often fail to honor him, and his overwhelming feeling towards you is love and fatherly pleasure because you're in Christ. I said earlier that it isn't only our growth, our progress, that pleases God, but here, growing in the knowledge of God. Clearly our efforts in growing in knowing him do please him, and we ought to want to be growing. But have a look at verse 11. being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So when life is hard, maybe really hard, your endurance and patience through another minute, let alone another hour and another day, pleases God. He sees you navigate another tough day at work, with colleagues being really unpleasant or whatever it is. Not perfectly, but intending to honor him. And it delights him. He hears us ask for strength in a tricky relationship situation. We don't go through it perfectly, but with something of Jesus' love and patience towards the other person, and he is genuinely, divinely pleased. And verse 12, he hears your thankful prayers, whatever your circumstances, and it pleases him. I guess with all of this, we might be wondering, well, yeah, but what about when parents are rightly disappointed? What about when children willfully disobey or take risks when they should know better or hurt each other or lash out? When we do disobey God, isn't God hard to please then? Even there, I think few parents would actually want their children to go for very long feeling dejected or guilty. They'd want their children to recognize what they've done wrong and how serious it is and to say they're sorry. How much more so with our Father God? He loves his children. His love means he wants us to know when we've displeased him and so harmed ourselves and others. But his love also means he doesn't want us to wallow in it, carrying around a sense of guilt, failure, for very long. He wants, in the words of 2 Corinthians, he wants our godly sorrow to bring repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. He wants us to know that through Jesus we've been forgiven again. He wants to pick us up and reassure us of his love. His love for us means that even though nothing we do this side of Jesus' return will ever be completely perfect, our Father, our Creator God, can take real delight in what we do for him, how you and I think and speak and live. And he wants us to know that our lives can increasingly be holy, increasingly pleasing to him. Our motives can become less mixed because he's at work in us. Our thoughts can become less tainted. You and I can be increasingly godly, holy people. We can live lives that please our Father God. So again, back to some of the things we started with. We don't need to go through life with a constant frustration or bitterness that God and everyone else expects more of us than is possible. We don't need to tolerate the anxiety or stress that can come out of that. The unrealistic expectations we think we're expected to live up to, but at the same time feel totally incapable of. And we don't need to give in to things we look to for an escape when the load feels too heavy, from chocolate to TV to more guilty diversions. We don't need to think, I do my best, but my best never seems to be enough. I'm always messing up. I wonder if you think that. Brothers and sisters, our Father is not disappointed with our best. He is well pleased. Well pleased. Christ is in us. We can live lives that please our Father. If you're a Christian, I hope that thrills you, as it's thrilled me recently to see it afresh. You and I, by God's grace, can make our Father God smile. He can delight in us. He does delight in us. And doesn't that infuse our efforts towards holiness with joy? It's not just that our holiness is possible, our godliness is possible. Joyful holiness is possible because of who it's pleasing. So holiness isn't the drudgery that we sometimes think it to be, is it? Holiness is a glorious thing. When we live lives that honor God, he can be truly pleased with us. Now, if I've said anything that you want to ask me about afterwards, do please catch me afterwards. For the moment, let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you that in Jesus you have made us your own children. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you take great pleasure in us and in our lives lived for you. Please, help us let these truths sink in. Please, may we know your pleasure. May we sense your pleasure. May we remind one another of how pleased you are with us because we're in Christ. And may we enjoy that knowledge, the knowledge that you delight in us. In Jesus' name, amen.